The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Aaron, and I have the joy of serving as teaching pastor here at Coram Deo, and I've joked before about what that means exactly. Sometimes people ask me, hey, so teaching pastor, what does that mean? What do you do? That sort of thing. Sometimes I find myself in like small group settings or in a conversation with a group of people, we're talking about the Bible, and a question pops up, and they kind of look around the room, and they go, oh, Aaron, you're the teaching pastor. Why don't you answer? But after today, no more. Our text tells us we are to teach and admonish one another, right? So as a community of people, what would it look like if we as a church lived into this reality, that the church, the body of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, was a community that was teaching and admonishing one another? Because sometimes it's easy to think, isn't teaching something that's only reserved for a select few? Who's responsible for the teaching in the local church? And again, what if the community here, the family at Coram Deo, grew as a community of teachers, teaching one another the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture? We'll get to more of that in a moment. We're in week two of a four-week series called The Priesthood of All Believers. Last week, Pastor Bob gave us a little bit of church history on how the Protestant reformers emphasize that doctrine. This week, to begin, I want to actually start with a brief biblical theology of the priesthood. See, the theme of priesthood appears on the first pages of the Bible. In Genesis, the first humans were called to work and keep the garden. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, these two words, work and keep, are only used of what Israel's priests do. So you might say it this way. A long time ago, priesthood was the original vocation of all human beings. And then later, after God delivers Israel out of slavery and sets them free from bondage, God actually calls all of the people to be his royal priesthood. Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, here's our phrase, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's ideal from the very beginning was that all of his people would be a kingdom of priests, Genesis 2:15 style. But in Israel's history, there was a special group of people from the tribe of Levi that were the leading priests. These priests were responsible for offering the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. And reflecting, though, on the Old Testament priesthood, the author to the Hebrews writes this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Remember that. See, let me put it like this. The role of the priest was to mediate the blessing and grace of God through both the sacrifices and their words. But remember, the biblical vision from page 1 and 2 is that all of God's people would be this. The problem is, God's people repeatedly failed in their priestly calling, both in the specific office and failed in their calling as a people at large to be a kingdom of priests. See, if we had time, we could talk about how Aaron and his two sons, who were priests, Nadab and Abihu, they failed. Or how Samuel and his sons, they also failed. There's a song that we like to sing in our van as we're driving around with our kids by Shai Lin. It's called Only Jesus. And it's a song that Shai Lin narrates through all these Old Testament characters, and it basically says, like, Adam wasn't good enough, Moses wasn't good enough, Samuel wasn't good enough, and on it goes. If anything, the priesthood totally encapsulates this idea. None of the Old Testament priests, whether it be individual leaders or the people of God as a kingdom of priests, were not good enough. It's only Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, the priesthood is less than ideal at best and corrupt at worst. Take a look at what the prophet Isaiah said of the people as a whole fulfilling this vocation. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. See, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, God is essentially at the end of his rope, if you will. Israel has failed in their calling. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel failed as the kingdom of priests that God desired from Exodus 19. And this is why it is such good news that Jesus is our great high priest. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. See, for the Christian, Jesus is your great high priest. If the Old Testament priests mediate the blessing of God through their sacrifices and their words, Jesus, the God-man, mediates the blessing of God through his sacrifice. As the word of God made flesh, his sacrificial blood speaks a better word. This is great news. This is the good news of the gospel, but it's even better when you think about it and dive even deeper. So you remember that priestly vocational calling from Exodus 19, where God said that all of the people were to be a kingdom of priests. Well, later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, which Justin led us this morning reminding us of, picks up this exact same language and tells us through Jesus, the one who has kept the covenant obligations, that God's people are in fact a kingdom of priests. Peter writes this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, the only reason a Christian is part of the royal priesthood is because a Christian is someone who is united to Christ. A Christian is someone who is united to the resurrected Christ, the great high priest. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's very simply, united to Christ means what's true of Jesus is true of you. His death has become your death. His life has become your life. And all of the saving benefits of what it means to be a Christian come to you because you are united to him by his Spirit, through faith. See, sometimes we think about our relationship to Jesus kind of like our phone battery slowly dying. A couple weeks ago, our you get the idea. We're all driving together, and we're coming back home, and before we left, I was like, I don't need to charge my phone, it'll be fine. We're coming back home from Lincoln, like 10 minutes outside of Lincoln. The car like shuts down. We're stranded on the side of I-80, and my phone battery is like ticking, you know, low, 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 low. I call AAA, and they give you like a computer on the other end. And the last thing you want when you're trying to like get a tow truck is dial 1 for this option, dial 2 for this option. And my battery keeps going lower and lower, and then you gotta call an Uber to get us back home. The whole thing's just whatever. We're fine, it'll be good. The point though, still working it out. The point is, Sometimes we think about our relationship to Jesus like that. Like the more you sin and the more you do these bad things, your connection and your connection to Christ is like lowering more and more. Like you actually have less and less of Christ, and then you have to like do more good things to get more connected with Jesus. And if you do bad things, then you're becoming less and less connected to Christ. But union with Christ means that the truest thing about you is that you are fully connected to him. You're fully united to him, and nothing, the Bible says in Romans 8, can separate you from his love. So as Hebrews 4 reminds us, come boldly to him in the midst of your sin. Come boldly to him in the midst of your shame. A Christian is someone who is united to Jesus, your great high priest. And because we are united to him, our great high priest, we share in his priesthood. If you are in Christ, the risen Lord commissions you to minister the gospel of grace as a royal priesthood. This isn't reserved for just the spiritual Marines, the few and the proud. As Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said, an injustice has been done to the word priest when it is transferred from all Christians to a few, for Holy Scripture does not make such a distinction at all. All of us who trust in Christ are priests and kings in Christ, as 1 Peter 2:9 states. We are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another the things that are of God. The church, all of the people of God who are united to the resurrected Christ, are to function as priests to one another. In other words, every Christian is called to minister the gospel of grace to one another. As Pastor Bob mentioned last week, there are 60 one another passages in the New Testament. And in this short four-week series, we're only able to look at four of them. Last week, confess your sins and pray for one another. This week, teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This morning, I just want to look at, or basically just ask these two simple questions. Number one, what does it mean to teach one another? And number two, what does it mean to admonish one another? So first, what does it mean to teach one another? See, the first thing we need to see and understand is we need to understand this little phrase, the word of Christ. See, this is one way of referring to the word of God. If we claim to be disciples of Jesus, this has many implications for your life. And one of those implications is that we savor and treasure the word of God. If you are in Christ, you are called to love the Bible and read the Bible as Jesus and the apostles read and loved the scriptures. And if you are united to Christ, then you are called to be anchored richly in the word of Christ. See, don't miss that little word there. Dwell richly in you. See, much of American Christianity does not have the Bible dwelling in them, much less having it dwell richly in them. See, one of my great joys as a pastor is getting to meet people who are coming to faith or new to the faith, and they begin to discover that they can actually read the Bible for themselves and actually understand it, that God actually wants to speak to them through his word. You know, a couple years ago in California, we had a young man as a part of our church. He would come over to our house very frequently for study and for discussion and dinner and whatnot. And he came from a background that basically said only the religious leader of that kind of lifestyle of that congregation was the only person who actually read the Bible and studied the Bible. And we had a living room full of young people just eager to learn the scriptures and to discuss them together. And Brian was like coming awake to the fact that I can actually read and understand the Bible for myself. Like I don't just have to be at church on Sundays. That's the only time I can actually do this on a Wednesday night. You know, it's been fun to be a part of Intro Gospel Communities, that there's been a handful of you right here in this room that have come awake to this reality for yourself recently, that you can read the Bible for yourself. And it's really good for any of us who have been following Jesus for any length of time to be in proximity to people who are just so hungry and eager to learn the scriptures, because that's contagious. That brings a ton of joy, brings a ton of delight. Like, don't take for granted that we have God's revealed written word to us. Let that dwell richly in you. Because before we can teach and admonish one another, the word of Christ has to be dwelling richly in us. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm like 99% positive Dallas Willard said this. If anything, it's very Dallas Willardy in and of itself. Dallas Willard was a philosophy professor, a Christian, follower of Jesus at USC for a number of years. And I think he's the one who said this. We do not rise to the level of our intentions, but we fall to the level of our training. We do not rise to the level of our intentions, but we fall to the level of our training. See, many Christians have great intentions when it comes to reading the Bible and letting the Word of God dwell in them richly. But what's your actual habit in that? What's your actual training as far as your practice, your daily, weekly practice of being in the Scriptures? See, the word that Paul uses for dwell here is a word that means to feel at home or to be at home. Is God's word at home in your life? Is Scripture resident in your heart, or is it kind of like a stranger? Friends, the word of God is like a vast ocean. Anyone can wade into it from the shore. But there is an infinite depth that you are invited to explore. And so from a place of allowing God's word to dwell richly in you, here's what it then means to teach one another. It doesn't mean you're called to preach on a Sunday. It doesn't mean you're called to lead a Bible study even. But sometimes we read a verse like this and think, okay, what this means is that I must find one other person and meet weekly with them over coffee and do a Bible study. Sometimes we read the phrase one another and think primarily that equates to one-on-one. A couple weeks ago, a few of us flew over to Indianapolis to attend the Gospel Coalition Conference. Pastor Bob led one of the breakouts, and during one of those sessions, Pastor Bob was leading a panel on that was titled One-on-One Discipleship in the Local Church. So imagine a room. We don't need to imagine. There's a picture of it right there. Imagine a room with, or look at the picture, that has, there's like 800-900 people in this room. They've all signed up for this session, one-on-one discipleship in the local church. So they're eager to learn, okay, tell me how to do one-on-one discipleship in the local church. One of the first things Pastor Bob says at the front of this is, one-on-one discipleship in the church is not normative. It's not really even necessary. And everyone's like, what? I signed up for one-on-one discipleship in the local church. Now, okay, he was kind of being playful. What he's trying to get at is normatively, throughout the New Testament, what we find is that discipleship in teaching one another happens in the context, not primarily in one-on-one relationships, but in the context of communal gatherings, in group settings. So it's not wrong to have one-on-one discipleship, not at all. But what's the normative pattern all throughout the New Testament is a group of people coming together, teaching one another, discipling one another. So in your gospel community, together, speak the truth of what God is showing you to one another. Don't not share, right? Some of those awkward moments of silence are actually God's invitation for you to speak God's truth to one another in the context of your gospel community. Now, I get it. Some people overshare. Email Kevin at cdomaha.com if that's your group. The point is, don't not say anything in your gospel community. I mean, come prepared each week to make at least one contribution. See, from a place of trust and faith and union with Christ, each Christian in this room is called to teach something to one another in this body, in the context of community life. And this means, this assumes, that you're actually growing in your understanding of God's word. And that you actually are in community with one another where you can actually share and communicate these things and apply the gospel in a meaningful way. This is not about getting a PhD in the Bible or becoming some just heady theological expert. It's about simply letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And from an overflow, speaking and applying the truths of Scripture and the gospel in meaningful ways. See, when someone in your gospel community is struggling or has a problem, that's an opportunity to teach and speak and apply gospel hope and the scriptures to one another. When you have a question about the Bible, do you immediately go to YouTube or do you actually reach out to someone within your gospel community? When you pray for members in your gospel community, are your prayers saturated in the words and truths of Scripture? You know, I mentioned a moment ago that some of us were at the Gospel Coalition Conference, and these conferences are great, right? Like, you get speakers and great sermons, great talks or whatever, and I love sermons. I'm pro-sermon. Job security. But some of the most formative moments in my life have actually not necessarily been because someone was speaking from a stage, but rather because I was in someone's living room. And we were talking about the scriptures and speaking truths of scriptures to one another. That's in many ways where my love for the scriptures came from, was because I was in a living room of the church I grew up in with the pastor, just answering all my questions. Creating a space where I could be curious. You know, I don't personally lead a gospel community, and I think that's really good for me, especially at this moment where I can just be in someone else's living room, and someone else is leading. Someone else is teaching me the scriptures, leading me through the scriptures. This past Tuesday, when our gospel community meets, we probably had one of the most beautiful moments we've had in recent time, where someone is stepping into the intersection, if you will, and being vulnerable about some of the things that they're struggling with and working through. And a beautiful moment of so many different people just asking really thoughtful questions and speaking hope and truth into this person's life. That's teaching and admonishing one another. I need this. I need to be in a setting where Matt and Ian and Scott and Chris and Tyler and Tim and Audrey and Shai and so many others, they're speaking the truth of the gospel and the truth of scriptures to me in that smaller setting. We're called to teach one another. And second question, what does it mean to admonish one another? I don't know about you, but admonish is not a word I use a lot. The teaching's a little more, I mean, there's a little more, you know, clarity with that. Teaching is kind of more the positive activity of communicating what is true in the gospel and the word of God. Admonishing is kind of more of the negative side, in the sense of warning or correcting, so that one might not stray or fall off the path. Now, question for you, audience participation, raise your hand. How many of you avoid conflict? There's more of you. You're avoiding conflict right there. This is where we have a hard time. Because many of us avoid conflict, we don't like to be corrected, and we don't like receiving correction. But to admonish someone implies that we actually lovingly confront a person. It's to say to somebody, hey, look, this really isn't right. We need to kind of straighten some things out. Not this way, this is the way. That means you're willing to say some hard things. Proverbs 27 says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Now, one thing that's really interesting about this idea of admonish is it's actually pretty widespread in Paul's own ministry. In the book of Acts, when Paul left the Ephesian elders, he said that he did not cease night and day to admonish them with tears. To the Corinthians, one of Paul's primary goals in writing this letter was to admonish them. He even tells the Thessalonian church to admonish the idle and the lazy. And Paul commends the church in Rome that they are able to, and it's often translated instruct one another, but it's the same word for admonishment. This is something that Paul holds in high esteem. He's praising the Roman church for being able to do this. Now, this is why this matters. In a culture where we generally don't like conflict, and it's hard for many of us to say hard things and don't really generally do well at receiving critical feedback, we're actually called to press into this call of admonishment. Admonishment can be a healing balm for the Christian. Now, most of what I just said, the past handful of minutes, is fairly basic. Maybe it's review for you. But here's what really captured my imagination on this, in this passage. This language of teaching and admonishing was already used by Paul earlier in the letter. Colossians 1:28, Paul, speaking of his own ministry, writes, "Him we proclaim, warning," which is the same word, admonish, "warning," or admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. So when Paul says what he says in 3:16, to teach and admonish one another, he's democratizing and empowering the whole church to carry on his same mission and vision. That ministering the grace of God through teaching and admonishing is not reserved just for the Apostle Paul. The same actions that Paul does, Paul says to the whole church, you too. This isn't Pope Paul being the only one who can teach. This is all of the body of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, teaching and admonishing one another. Don't believe the lie that teaching and admonishing is only something paid pastoral professionals do. You, if you are in Christ, united to him by faith, are called into this reality. Teach, admonish, in all wisdom. The New Testament's vision is that the whole church, the priesthood of all believers, would grow in depth and maturity so as to teach and admonish one another. Gospel ministry doesn't flow simply through one particular office or class. Gospel ministry flows through ordinary, everyday people. But here's the million-dollar question. Where can you find the strength to do this? Our passage actually tells us, surprise, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God. Now, earlier, I was talking about that phrase, the word of Christ. And I was primarily referring to that phrase as referring to the scriptures. And in many ways, that phrase does refer to the scriptures or the Bible. But is there another way to think about that phrase? There is another. The word Christ, that phrase, the word of Christ is literally a translation of the phrase, the message of Christ. And what's that message? The gospel. The word of Christ is both the scriptures generally and the gospel of Jesus specifically. And here's why this matters. There's actually only one command in all of these the two verses that we're looking at. There's only one imperative. And guess what? That one imperative is not teach and admonish one another. So why'd you just spend 30 minutes talking about that? The command is actually, let the word of Christ, the gospel, dwell in you richly. The only imperative command in the whole passage is receive and abide in the gospel. And when this happens, the overflow, the fruit, the outcome is teaching and admonishing one another. The fruit is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. It's a life of worship and praise. It's a life of gratitude. The person who is dwelling deeply in the gospel, the good news that Jesus came and died and is here to rescue sinners, and that anyone who turns to him in repentance and faith and is united to him and is a part of his eternal kingdom, the person receiving that word, that message, and dwelling in that message will, out of an overflow, live a life of gratitude and response of teaching and admonishing one another. We'll live a life of worship and song and praise. Friends, the task is not, let's all recommit ourselves to teaching and admonishing. It's not buckling down to make sure we do this. The primary task is, how do we receive and let the message of the gospel dwell even deeper in us? How do we let the good news that Jesus is our great high priest sink even deeper? How can we let the Spirit of God work in such a way where his beauty and goodness This is what's most bringing us the most joy, that so that we respond in thankfulness. Because friends, when this happens, when the Spirit of God goes to work like this, we will teach and admonish one another. We won't be able to help ourselves. Not because we're trying, but just simply because we love him and we're moved by love for him and for others. That's why we have to keep coming back to the gospel of grace. Grace fuels gratitude. If we think we deserve salvation, that God somehow owes us, we won't live our lives with a profound sense of gratitude. As Josh brilliantly said in that video, we'll just default into this performance sort of mindset. But when we realize that everything we have is a gift of God's grace, that salvation is a free gift, it's not earned, it's not deserved, then we begin to, out of an overflow, with gratitude, teach and admonish, and we sing with joy psalms and hymns and songs animated by the Spirit of God. But I want to end with a couple practical notes. I want us to have a little bit of like some handholds of what this looks like as the gospel dwells richly in us. What might the overflow look like on Wednesday afternoon? So I want you to begin with this. Ask the Holy Spirit. Spend time asking, how do you want me to minister your grace to someone else? Don't rush that. Invite the Spirit of God to speak to you. How do you want me to minister your grace to someone else? And simply act on that. Maybe another layer deeper. Ask someone in your gospel community. Ask one another. What has the Lord been teaching you in his word recently? The implication is that you're spending time in the word. But ask one another, what has the Lord been teaching you in his word? And then maybe, if you want to go here, ask someone in your community, if you were going to admonish me in one area, what would it be? Invite those conversations into your life. One of the implications of admonishing one another means we actually do have some blind spots. We do have areas where I actually can't admonish myself because I can't see all of me. I can't see of all the ways that I fall short or fail. But if you have the humility to ask a handful of people maybe that you trust, if you were to admonish me in one area, what would that be? Friends, God is doing something beautiful in this church. He's at work amongst us. The word of Christ, the gospel, is dwelling richly in our family, and let's press in for more. Let's expect the Holy Spirit to go even deeper, bring these truths deeper into our lives so that we can live out this calling where every single one of us who are united to Christ would be that community that teaches and admonishes one another in the gospel. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're longing the Spirit of God to do. Do that work amongst us. So, Father, we ask that you would do that. That Spirit of God, that you would press the truth of the gospel deeper into each of our lives. That you'd free us from the ways that we relate to you in that performance sort of mindset or any other way that's unhealthy. I pray that more and more the overflow of our actions would be because your gospel is sinking deeply, richly in us. And that would free us from fear of man. That would free us from all the ways that we maybe back down where there's an opportunity to teach and admonish. So Holy Spirit, would you continue to work amongst us? Would you continue to empower us afresh? We want to see a move of your Spirit and experience more of you. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask. In your name, amen.